Well, good morning. My name's Mike. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors. I'm glad you're here today. It's going to be a great day. I love just being here on Sunday mornings and spending time together. And as I think about this series, we are approaching what we call our Global Impact Celebration. I know Billy mentioned it, but I think it's worth repeating over and over again. Just in a few weeks, we're going to have what is really the biggest week of the year at Lifeway. And so our series right now is about laying the groundwork for that. And we've been talking about prayer. And I love as we move toward the GIC, but I wanted to start by telling you something else I love from my past. Years ago, I worked at Albertsons. I was a produce manager, and it was a great job. It was a lot of fun. And one of the things that we got to do that was really just I loved is we would show up really early in the morning. I think 4 a.m. is the opening. We'd get there, and we'd start to prepare the department. No one's in the store. Sometimes the store did not even open till 6. No one's there. And so you're back there in the back of the produce department, and you're getting everything ready. And as you do it, you have to rinse and trim all sorts of produce. And one of the things that just was my favorite thing to prepare for the day was cilantro. Anybody like cilantro? Anybody raise their hand? Cilantro? Smells pretty good. I want you to imagine me pouring an entire box, 40 of these, into a big tub of water and pulling them out one at a time and then just trimming them. You just make a slice right along the bottom, just like that, except I'm doing it with 40 of them. And so, you know, you're slicing, 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 slicing. Ah! Oh, no joking. As you do that, you have 40 of these bunches of cilantro. You pull out of the water, you slice them, you set them out to have the water drain out of them. Do you realize how strong of a cilantro aroma not only fills the produce department? I mean, can you guys smell it right now? Is it reaching you yet? No? Come on, cilantro, all right? It just fills the entire produce department, and by the time you're done with it, it kind of fills like at least half of the store. Every so often, someone would come from another department, and they'd be like, I just wanted to come and smell over here because it smells so good. You know how scents do that to us, right? Something that smells just so good. What do you do when you smell something good in the kitchen? You follow your nose. And you head into the kitchen, you say, man, it smells good in here. Why? Because things that are good draw us in. Anytime something's good, it draws us closer, right? You think about that with food, but the same is true with music. How many of you, when you're driving down the road and like one of your favorite songs hits the radio, what do? You turn it up, right? You're like, yeah, because it's music you love, it's good. Unless it's country, and it draws you in, right? It draws you in. The same is true with art. Anybody ever been to a museum where you've taken the day, to just observe the different masterpieces, the different works of art that I could never create anything like that, right? But I can go there and I can just be drawn in by someone's mastery, by the goodness of art. Or sports is exactly the same, right? I mean, there's a lot of Seahawks fans. We get drawn to a sports team like the Seahawks, especially when they're winning. Everyone jumps on the bandwagon. Yeah, Seahawks. I haven't felt that way about the Mariners in a while, but the Seahawks, you know what I mean? Like, they're just, and we're drawn to them. Why? Because they're good, because they have a good quarterback, because they have a good athletes, they have good talent. Goodness draws us in, whether it's food, music, art, sports, whatever it is, it draws us in like a magnet. But all of those little tastes of goodness, they're really a sample of the one that really is truly, perfectly good. We sang about him. Good, good Father. All these tastes of goodness, they're really just a sample of God and his goodness. And in God and his goodness, he draws us in. When we start to catch a vision for who he is, when we start to realize who God is and his character and how good he is, it's like a magnet pulling us toward him. You've experienced this. I remember when I came to faith, it was like I couldn't resist. just need to get a little closer. I just need to learn a little more. I just need to understand this a little bit more clearly. It pulls us in. And the scripture is full of places that describe God and his goodness. If you have your Bible, I'm going to look in James, actually. We're going to start in James 1. I want us to begin with this, just our mindset on how good God is and how that goodness, how it draws us in. As I read James 1, 17 and 18, I want you to notice in God's character what's good. Maybe even notice what like draws you in the most. Listen to these verses. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As you look at that, I want you to allow your eyes to just lock onto one of the characteristics of God. Maybe as you look at it, you're really just gravitating toward this idea that he is the giver of good and perfect gifts. Or maybe as you're looking at this, you're paying attention to this idea that he's a father of light. He's perfect. He's like brilliant, glorious light. There's no shadow. There's no change. Maybe that's what your eyes are drawn to, that God, in him, there is no change. He was good yesterday. He's good today. And guess what? He's going to be good tomorrow. Maybe you're just kind of overwhelmed by him being the creator. How he is the source of truth. Out of truth he created. He is the very source. God is good, and God's goodness is meant to draw us to him. It draws us to him, and ultimately, as we talk about prayer, we'll see that it draws us to him, and how do we relate to him? In prayer. His goodness draws us to him ultimately in prayer, but just like good things draw us in, bad things, they push us away. Just like good things draw us in. It smells good. There are bad things that have the opposite effect. Anybody have that dog in their neighborhood? Anybody have that dog in their neighborhood? All right, I'm going to do it. That is aromatic. You want to sniff? You want to sniff? Tony, you want to try this thing? You smell that thing? Wait. So what happens when you bring brownies to a poop fight? Now, you might be looking at that. And I would not feed him poop. I mean, it was only partially poop. Most of it was brownies. But if you get that image in your mind of that, something repulsive, something gross, something that you want to not touch, not smell, let alone even keep close to your lips, right? The new guys in the corner back there throwing up right now. I mean, that's gross. It's gross. And things that are bad, they're meant to make us feel that way. They're meant to push us away. So here's the deal. We have God in his goodness, but the scripture doesn't speak of us in that same kind of light. The scripture doesn't describe us as those who are unchanging and those who are like beautiful and perfect. The scripture speaks of us in a very different way. See, we're like the person that comes and grabs the turd. We're like the person that's drawn to something repulsive. That's not me saying that. That's what the scripture says about us. See, because we have sin. Our sinful human nature, our pursuit of sin, it is a barrier between us and God's goodness. Our sinfulness, it's a barrier. You have God's goodness. It's beautiful. It's majestic. He wants to be the giver. He is, and he wants to give good gifts. But you know what we do? We go and we choose sin, rebellion, my way. It's It's exactly what the scripture says. Look a little bit further in James 4. What you see is, compared to God, we humans, we are a mess. Look at James 4 and you'll see what I mean. James writes to this church. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What this is describing is the sinful human condition. At best, James is talking about believers in the church who are really worldly and have a lot of fleshly inclination and need to work through this. At worst, James is writing to a church that is actually full of people who think they are believers, but they're actually not. That's why they live this way. They're ruled by their desires. Their life is all about whatever they want. James is a scary letter because he's writing. He's saying, maybe they're believers that are worldly, but maybe they're not even really in. So James is, he doesn't mix words. He's really direct and he's really clear. And in his clarity, he's showing us, he says, you know what? Your desires are what direct your life. Your desires are what direct your life. He identifies them here. He says, some of you have uncontrolled desires. He says, your passions are at war within you. He says, I want to follow Jesus. I want to live a holy life, but man, there's this, you fill in the blank. And it's right over here, and I want that too. And so I have these passions that they're at war within me. You have these passions that are at war, and the idea is almost that the passions are winning, and they're uncontrolled desires. He talks about not just uncontrolled desires, he talks about unfulfilled desires. Not only do you have uncontrolled desires, you have desires that you want, but you haven't fulfilled them. He says, you desire and do not have. This is, you have this picture in your mind. This is the job I want. This is, I don't know, a husband or wife I want. This is the kind of family I want. This is the kind of car I want. This is the kind of house I want. This is the kind of lifestyle I want. This is the kind of pleasure I want. This is the kind of entertainment I want. But it's just beyond my grasp, so I can't quite grab it. He says, you desire and do not have. And then he says, so you murder. He's probably not talking about physically murdering. A lot of James is a mirror of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about murder. He says you can commit murder in your heart with unrepentant anger, with harboring resentment towards someone. So that person, they have what I want, so I'm bitter and angry toward them. Why? Because of my unfulfilled desires. Bottom line, he's talking about selfish desires. It's really the core of this are these selfish desires. He says, you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. What he's really referring to here, whether it's unfulfilled desires, whether it's these uncontrolled desires, the bottom line is they're selfish desires. What do I want? Not what would the Lord have of me. What do I want? Not what is good for my neighbor. What do I want? Not what is going to best serve my family or my church or whatever the Lord might lead you into. What do I want? They're selfish desires. And he says, you ask wrongly. See, he just moved us into the realm of prayer. He just moved us into thinking about how we pray. He says, you don't ask, or you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, he moves us into prayer because how you pray reveals the condition of your soul. How you pray reveals the condition of your soul. If you have these wrong desires, your prayer life will be characterized by these wrong desires. He talks about two incorrect ways to pray. First of all, he says you don't pray. He says you don't ask. Now sure, you might pray. I mean, we stood and prayed a moment ago as a church. We prayed, and maybe you pray at the dinner table, the family gathers, but what about in your private prayer life? What about in your private life? James here, he says that there's a danger of simply not praying, not asking. But what is your private life filled with? Is your private life have this ongoing dependent conversation and relationship with the Lord? Or is your private life kind of about how can I fill my time with Netflix or with the video game or with the latest book that I'm reading or this, like in your private, only you sees time, do you pray? It says the other danger here is you, not only do you not pray, it says you ask wrongly. You ask wrongly. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Once again, this is that self-focused life that's reflected in your prayers. And your prayers really revolve around what you want or what you think you need or what you would enjoy or how you want things to work out. They're not prayers that are centered on what the Lord would have. They're not prayers that are lifting up the workers around the world. They're not prayers that are designed to build your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not prayers to see your neighbors reached with the gospel. They're prayers about what would make your life better or more comfortable. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. If I could peek into your private prayer life, I believe that I would get a crystal clear picture of your relationship with the Lord. If I could hook up wiretap to your prayer life and listen in for a couple of days, what would I hear? Would I hear anything? Would I hear prayer about your passions? See, I would get this crystal clear picture because what we pray for actually shows our true love. What you pray for actually shows your true love. Not like love, true love, not that kind, right? We're talking about your true love as in the chief and highest affection in your life. The chief and highest affection in your life. Listen as James, as he continues here, verses 4 and 5, these words are even difficult to read at times, right? Here's what he says next after he says you pray wrongly to because you ask so you can spend it on your own passions. Next thing he says, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the Lord is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. See, what we pray for, it reveals our true love. Here's why I say that. He says, you adulterers. He's not saying that you're a church full of husbands sleeping with people that aren't their wives and wives full of sleeping with people that aren't their husbands. No, he's talking about a relationship with the Lord at this point. He's saying you are spiritually adulterous toward God, the God who is meant to be your chief and highest love. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. But you're not doing that. You're loving something else more, which is spiritual adultery. You're an adulterer because you're loving something more than you're loving God. You've been unfaithful to Him. You're flirting with the world. He says, friendship with the God is with the world is enmity with God. See, we can't have both the world and God. It doesn't work that way. We want it that way. It doesn't work that way. It's like me and my wife going out to dinner and sitting at a table. Candlelit, romantic, great place to eat, right? Sitting there and talking. And as we're talking, you know, you look around, and I notice there's a woman sitting right beyond just right behind my wife. She's alone, and she's looking at me. And, you know, you catch eyes, and you're like, oh, whatever, right? And I keep talking, and then my eyes glance that way again, and I see she's looking at me. Oh, this is weird, right? So you kind of just put it out and try to... But then my eyes glance over there again, and she winks at me. And then she's kind of waving and smiling and like in a sense, like enticing toward me. In that moment, I'm on a crossroads, and those two roads go two very different directions. One is faithfulness. One is adultery. You can't have them both. Friendship with the world is being an enemy of God. James is calling our attention to this because if we're honest, because if I'm honest, I want both. There are times when I want the world and I want the Lord. Is it just me? There are times where I find my affection pointing in the direction of something besides Jesus. I'm loving something more than him. It's called idolatry. I have all these things that pull me away, and sometimes it takes me a while to identify what is really going on. I found that in that, I've kind of got these four idols that attack me more than anything else. I think you might find some if I list them out for you. I'm just going to be brief. I think the first idol, the first affection, the first thing that makes us love something more than Jesus is around the idea of salvation. See, sometimes we as believers, 21st century American Christians, fairly clean lives, we can deal with things on our own, right? Sometimes that idol is good works. You know, if I'm good enough, if everyone in the church thinks that I'm really great, if everyone sees all the awesome things I do and how I help people, man, if I'm good, you know, before long, the Lord's going to notice that. Right? And he's going to hook me up. You know what I mean? Like, my salvation at some point is going to be because of how great of a guy I am. And my affection gets pointed at how good I can look or how good I can be, thinking I can somehow earn God's approval, but it's already there. It's already in Christ. He's already died and rose again. He's already forgiven me. My identity isn't in my good works. It's in Christ. You ever do that? Start to play that comparison game, just try to be good enough. Or sometimes it's in my security. This wears different masks. The idol of security shows up in my life when I start to think, like, if only I could have this much in savings, or if as long as I'm doing this for retirement, if only I'm making wise financial decisions, right? Where my life becomes about feeling secure financially. I don't know about you, but here's how it works in my mind. I just start to obsess over it and think about it and plan my spreadsheet all day long instead of spending time with the Lord. Like, this is real, right? That pulls me away. It's security. It's wearing the mask of financial security. Sometimes I do this with, like, you know, physical well-being. Can I be healthy enough that I'm secure in my health? It's just an idol getting my attention off the Lord, drawing me toward loving something more. The third one is my satisfaction. This idol wears all sorts of masks. What's going to really make you happy? What's going to really satisfy and bring you joy and contentment? If the Seahawks win the Super Bowl again, I'll be so thrilled. If I can experience this kind of pleasure, or if I can have this person as my wife, then that would finally be good, right? Sometimes it has to do with control. I'll be satisfied if I can control this area and this area and this area. Either way, though, it's the same idol. It's that idol of what's going to make me happy. When I should be saying, Jesus has already satisfied me. Jesus is enough. He's what I need. The last one is significance. This might be the hardest one for me. It's kind of like that first one in salvation, but it's a little bit more nebulous in the way it works its way into my soul. Because I start thinking, like, I just got to make a difference. We want to make a difference. Our church does. I just got to help see someone's life change. And then my sense of worth begins built on if lives are being changed and the gospel is being preached and all of this stuff in ministry starts to become my sense of significance. And before too long, what am I really loving and what am I really caring about? How good I'm doing. So I put those before you because I want to take you there and ask you, what are the idols in your life? What are the things that you find draw your affection away from Christ as King and enthrone something or someone else? What is it in your heart? See, God made us to know him, to be known by him, to experience his love, and to love him back. That's why it says, or do you not suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? He's made you. He yearns for you to be in communion with him, not with an adulterous heart loving something else more. If you understand, we have this good Father who desires to give us good things, but then we have our selfishness, our self-focus, this wrongly praying with this condition that in essence creates a giant barrier between us and God's goodness. And if we're really being honest, if we're really being introspective right now and recognizing that this is true about every one of us, this is a bleak situation. God's goodness, giant barrier. And it would be bleak if it wasn't for the next five words. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. The rest of verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This passage, it gives us this picture of the sinfulness of mankind, of the sinfulness of me. And then these next five words, but God gives more grace. This is wonderful news. See, when it says God gives more grace, it's talking about a particular kind of grace. See, grace is God giving to you what you don't deserve. You don't deserve anything from God. We're double-minded. We're sinners. We should recognize that we pray the wrong way. We pray for the wrong things. We pursue these desires that aren't healthy or holy. They're selfish. They're unfulfilled. They're at war within us. They're uncontrollable. We pursue all these things. We don't deserve anything from God except for the consequence of our sin, which is death. But then it says God gives grace. He gives you what you don't deserve. And you know how God gives that grace? His name is Jesus Christ. The grace that it's talking about is the grace that was given when Jesus came and he lived that perfect, spotless life. When he never once pursued any passion, any desire, any affection more than he pursued the Father. And in that perfection of his life, that perfect life, he chose to go there. To the cross and pay the price for all those times that you and I have said, God, I want it my way, not your way. God, I want to love something more than you. He died because of that. That's how he gives us that grace. He died, he was buried, and he rose to life. That's how. See, he rose to life, which means if you believe that, how you receive that grace. You receive that grace by faith, by trusting in Jesus' death, by trusting in his resurrection, by faith. But faith in his very nature is humble. See, you can't say, God, I believe in you, and God, I'm better than you at the same time. Try it. Doesn't work. You can't say, God, I can take care of myself and I need you at the same time. See, faith is saying, God, you're higher than me, you're better than me, you're way more awesome than me, and I need you because I'm down here and I am sinful and I deserve consequence, not blessing. That's by nature, faith is humble. See, God gives more grace. That means only the humble can experience this kind of grace, this saving grace. Yes, she says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. These are two very different approaches to God. One is an approach that says, God, I deserve. God, I'm doing pretty good in life. I'm being a pretty good dad. I'm taking care of my kids. I volunteer in the community. I do this and that. God, I deserve you to take care, you taking care of me. I deserve a little bit of financial blessing here. I deserve you making sure my body is healthy. I deserve you letting me enter heaven. It's an I deserve approach. There is nothing humble about it. It is completely entitled. The other approach is not an I deserve. It's all undeserved. It's approaching God saying, God, I don't deserve anything good from your hand, but I'm falling before you in humility. Just saying, I need you. I need you. I need Jesus. I need his death. I need his resurrection. I need your spirit. I need hope in you, not in me. These are two very different approaches. And one of them experiences saving grace. The other one can't. Because the moment you say, God, I deserve something, is the moment you misunderstand grace completely. See, only the humble can experience saving grace. But that means only the humble can worship, truly worship in grace. So we can all sing, but there's those two approaches again. And how do you approach God during a moment of worship? This is what he says. He says, the humble approach God in this way. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Voluntarily choose to follow God's leadership. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is very, very much like this is a temple worship picture. Israelite worship. This is very much the idea James is getting at. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, it's not only just this picture of worship and approaching God, but it's also a picture of repentance. He's saying, also, you need to have sorrow over your sin. You need to recognize you have been adulterous before God, and that should break your heart. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It was my sin that held him there. It was my sin that held him there. My sin. My spiritual adultery, my lust, my anger, my pride, my greed. Jesus went to the cross because of my sin. That's real worship. That's a humble approach to worship. That's worshiping in grace.
See, only the humble can worship in that grace. And finally, only the humble will be exalted by God. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. He'll restore you. He'll save you. When we approach God and when we pray to God with entitlement, he opposes us. He stands against us. But when we approach God and when we pray to God in humility, God's grace overflows. And if I were to summarize everything I'm trying to say today in one sentence, here it is. When we pray in humility, God pours out his goodness. See, that humble posture before him is what he has always wanted. That humble posture before him is what he's always looked for. It's what he's always required. He's always looked for humility. See, this God that is never changing, he's a never changing giver of good. If you were to go 1,000 years back in time from when James was written, you will find King Solomon finishing the construction of his temple, of Solomon's temple. His house is built. The temple is built. Solomon prays to the Lord. And then here's the Lord's response to Solomon. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7, he says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and heal their land. This is a picture of God's heart for his people. If my people called by my name, you recognize that if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are his, and you are now called by his name. He says, here's what I want from you, my people. I want you to pray humbly. I want humble prayer from you. And he just makes it so simple and so clear. He says, first of all, humble yourself. What do we mean by humble yourself? This means to place yourself below God, to choose to voluntarily submit to him and his authority. Will you humble yourself? He says, will you pray? This is, prayer is in essence acknowledging your dependence. God, I can't do anything on my own. I need you. Will you seek my face? Will you affectionately pursue me? Make me your chief and highest love. And will you turn from your wicked ways? Will you repent of your sin? Will you stop pursuing whatever it is you've been pursuing? Turn around completely and set your eyes on me and pursue me. This is humble prayer. God says, this is what I desire. I desire you to have humble prayer before me. And when you do that, here's what I will do. I will hear you. His heavenly promises, I will hear you. And I will forgive your sins. He will bring the most magnificent spiritual blessing ever, forgiveness. And I will heal their land. There's actually a component of physical blessing that he wants to give. This is God's heart. This is what God wants. This is how we are called to pray. This is part of why on your seat there was this that just says exactly what I just said. If you want to take this home with you and keep it in front of you this week, but I want you to get a picture of God's heart, and I want you to imagine with me like a giant reservoir full of God's goodness just sitting above our city. It's so big, though, that it expands across the state, across the world. This is God's goodness just waiting to be poured out, and under this reservoir there's a spigot with a valve right here, and then there's a just like a water fountain, right? And I want you to imagine that thing open all the way and God's goodness just showering across the land. People coming to know the Lord, people being saved, people repenting, these issues that are in our culture of just so much hate, they're being washed away by God's goodness. But then I want you to imagine you and me saying, you know what? I want my way. With this over here, that valve closes just a little bit. And the more of us start saying that, and we start saying it more, and that valve starts closing so that it goes from being this just this massive shower over the land, and it starts to narrow and slow and sputter and just drip. As God's goodness is being removed because of this barrier of our sinfulness. And then God says, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. I want you to imagine a church where everyone, not just one day, once in a while, but begins to develop a lifestyle of constantly humbling themselves, of constantly repenting. I want you to imagine this valve opening up all the way again and God's goodness being rained across the land. And I want to ask you to consider what it looks like to actually repent today. We don't do this very often here, but today we're going to do something a little bit differently. In just a moment, I'm going to ask the elders and the pastoral staff to come up as leaders of our church and take some time repenting of whatever God is putting on their heart. Take some time humbling themselves before the Lord, praying, seeking God's face, and turning from whatever is in their heart and in their life that they've been pursuing more than God. I'm going to ask them to come and do that. And then after a little while, I'm going to open it up to anyone in the church that's willing to do that. Anyone that as they've listened, as they've thought, hopefully as they've been prayerful about what God's doing in their life, anyone that says, I've got something I need to deal with right now, you'll be invited to come up. You can come up by yourself. You can bring a friend. You can bring husband, wife. You can come and pray with one of the leaders if you want. You don't have to pray with the leader. But we as a church are going to take some time, if you're willing, and repent. Elders, staff, if you'd come now, I will join you. And then in a few minutes, we'll open it up to everyone. We want to see God's goodness experienced by our neighbors, by our families. We want to see God's goodness experienced in the places where we serve across the world. This morning is that moment where we remind ourselves that it's not about us. We can't do it on our own. Instead, we come humbly and repentant before the Lord. So there's no pressure. This isn't meant to manipulate anyone. But we want to give you an opportunity to come forward if you want. Just pray by yourself, pray with a friend, pray with an elder if you like. Take this opportunity to demonstrate this humbleness before God. To demonstrate a heart that says, man, I'm broken, I'm sinful, I'm fallen on Jesus' grace again. If that's you, it's now open.
Thank you, church. Now go and be disciples and make disciples who have chosen to follow Christ, who are being changed by Christ, and who are committed to the mission of Christ. Have a great day.